Morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. We're starting this year off with a new series in the Beatitudes. We're taking a look at the very beginning of Jesus' most prominent public address called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be studying today, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But after last week's sermon, somebody sent an article to me, and in the article was this video clip. And the headline of the video clip said, Elephant enters Sri Lankan hotel, gently wanders around poking things with his trunk. And the person, if you can see there, wandering around, didn't break anything. But the reason the person sent it to me, he says, hey, good thing the elephant was meek, right? Because last week I told a story about an elephant when we talked about Jesus' statement, blessed are the meek. The Greek word for meek is the same root word where we get for taming of a wild animal like an elephant. If you want to hear that story, you can go hear what we talked about last week on the Peters Creek website, our sermon app. But all of our sermons in this series will be available there if you want to study along with us as we look through the Beatitudes. But in this series, we are studying 8 statements that Jesus made in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, which is just the Latin word that means blessed. The reason for that is every one of these statements that Jesus makes, it starts with the word blessed. And each one of these statements that Jesus makes is describing the kingdom that Jesus was bringing into the world. When Jesus began to preach publicly the message that he was preaching, it says that he began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then shortly after that, we see Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. So all these crowds started to follow Jesus, largely because of the miraculous healings that he was doing. But Jesus would take every opportunity to tie what he was doing with the kingdom that he was bringing. And each of these Beatitude statements that we're looking at, they describe a different element of Jesus' kingdom and the people who are entered into it. And these statements that Jesus makes, they're important, they're purposeful, they're calculated. In fact, even the order that Jesus presents these statements in, it seems intentional. Because every one of these statements that he makes seems to build on the one before it. And if you look a little closer, you'll notice that the first 4 statements deal with our relationship with God. And then the last 4 statements show how after our relationship with God is established, that relationship will change the way that we relate with everybody else. So each one of these Beatitude statements is important about the kingdom and the kingdom people that Jesus is calling to himself. So let me go ahead and read one more time these Beatitude statements. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the statement that we are going to look at for today is this one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So our goal for today is to better understand what is meant by this statement. And in order to do that, an obvious place to start would be understanding this word, righteousness. So what is righteousness? If you were to look up the word righteous in the dictionary, just the regular old Webster's dictionary, you would find that a righteous person is one who is morally right or virtuous. But the problem with this definition is that it's very ambiguous. I mean, doesn't everybody think that they're right? Doesn't everybody consider themselves to be virtuous, at least in some ways? Doesn't everybody see themselves as a good person? Pastor Andy Stanley wrote a book called How Good Is Good Enough? And it raises an important question. How do you know what good is? How do you know what virtuous is? How do you know what righteous is without some sort of standard, without something to measure it against? You see how being a good or being virtuous or being righteous, it can be ambiguous. Because there needs to be a standard, there needs to be something to measure against. And what usually happens with people like us is that we tend to measure ourselves against other people. We say things like, look at them, I'm more virtuous than them, I am more moral than them, so compared to them, I'm good. Compared to them, I'm righteous. Isn't that what we do? We have a name for that, and people do that. It's called being self-righteous. In our everyday life, we hardly ever use the actual word righteous unless it's in the phrase self-righteous, right? And a self-righteous person, we have a definition for those people as well. Self-righteous is to be convinced of one's own virtuousness or moral superiority, especially in contrast with the actions of others. So this is how we typically look at righteousness, by comparing ourselves to others. But when it comes to righteousness as it's presented in the Bible, comparing ourselves to others isn't going to cut it. Unlike the dictionary definitions of righteous, God's definition of righteousness is not ambiguous. It is not without a standard. Instead, the Bible provides a very specific standard. In the Bible, righteousness can be summarized like this. Righteousness is upright living that aligns with the expectations of God. So the standard for righteousness in the Bible is God. And two thoughts should immediately pop into our heads when we see something like this. One, I can't do that. And two, I definitely have not done that in my past. And those two reactions just so happen to reflect Jesus' first two beatitude statements. That when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, we learn that being poor in spirit is when we recognize that we are spiritually poor and we're spiritually bankrupt. That we don't have the resources to cover the spiritual debt that we have incurred. And when we recognize that we are spiritually poor, our response to that should be to mourn. To mourn over the sin that separates us from God. When we studied these two beatitude statements, we saw that when it comes to people like us, and when we see how we measure up against God's standard for righteousness, what we find is that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And the reason for this is that all have fallen short, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When it comes to God's standard for righteousness, every single one of us falls short. That's kind of why it's so enticing to compare ourselves to other people. Because at least for a moment, it lessens the blow to be able to say, well, I have fallen less short than they have. But short is short. Trust me, I know. One time when I was a kid, we went on a family vacation to an amusement park. And they had one of those old wooden roller coasters. Kind of like the Jackrabbit, but this one was much bigger. And it had one of those single bars that comes down over you and the person next to you. But the person next to me was my mother. And if you want to know where I got my shortness from, it's from her. Compared to her, I am tall. But in reality, both of us have fallen short of the standard of what tall is. So here we are, the two of us on this roller coaster. And when the bar comes down to hold us both in, we realize that we both had also fallen short of the standard-sized person that bar was meant to hold in the roller coaster. I mean, this bar, it wasn't anywhere near touching either one of us. And oftentimes in life, when we find ourselves falling short of whatever bar we're measured up against, it's human nature to suggest, well, can't we just let it slide? Even though the bar is set higher than we can reach, can't we just let it slide? Well, that's what we thought when the roller coaster started. We thought, it's no big deal. We're just a little bit short of the bar. And then when the roller coaster started, we realized that the bar was there for a reason. My mom and I, we got thrown around back and forth all over this roller coaster car. We were grabbing onto the sides, grabbing onto the bar, grabbing onto each other. When the ride was over, we were done riding roller coasters for the day. And we realized that the height requirements for roller coasters are there for a reason. In the same way, when we find out that we have all fallen short of God's standards for righteousness, God can't just let it slide. That bar for righteousness is set there for a reason. And if that bar gets lowered in any way, it is no longer righteousness. True righteousness has a standard. So what do we do? Well, there's nothing that we can do, which is bad news for people like us, until we hear the good news of a great God who is completely for us. And this good news is that because the bar for righteousness can't be moved in our favor, God moved in our favor. This verse about falling short in Romans, it's not the whole verse. Right after the part about falling short, we read this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, there's some important words in this verse that we need to understand. Notice the word gift. A gift is not called a gift if you earned it. Like when you're at work and you get your check from your boss, we don't call that a gift check. We call that a paycheck, because you worked for it, you earned it. But a gift, something that you did nothing to earn. And the word grace here carries the same idea. It means receiving something that you didn't deserve. So God offers each one of us a gift of grace, something that we don't deserve and we did nothing to earn. But even though this gift cost us nothing, it was still costly to give. Notice the word redemption. The word redemption is the word used of the price that cost to set a guilty prisoner free. And all of us, since we are not righteous, we are all guilty. And our guilt has a price on it, one that we are too spiritually bankrupt to pay for ourselves. But Jesus said, "What is it going to cost me to set them free?" And the price that Jesus paid for the sin that we all committed was His death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all of our sin. And the Bible says that the moment that we put our faith in Jesus, all of our sin is forgiven and we are redeemed, because Jesus paid the price to give us that gift of grace. But that's not all. Not only are we redeemed, we are also justified. The word justified is a legal word. It means to be declared innocent. It means that you were taken to court, you were put on trial, and now that the trial is over, the paperwork says that you have been legally declared innocent. Now, the fancy theological definition goes like this: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Jesus' righteousness as belonging to us. Now, the word righteousness here is where all this comes together. A lot of times when we think about what Jesus has done for us, we leave it at the forgiveness of sins part. And don't get me wrong, that's a huge deal. But all the sins that we have done, all the sins that we will do in the future, all of those have already been paid for by Jesus' sacrifice and His death on the cross. But the Bible says that God loves us so much that He didn't just forgive our sins, He also gave us Jesus' righteousness. Every time I talk about justification, I use the same illustration. When I log into my banking app, there is a graph that can track my account balance. And you want that graph to look like this. Everything is going up in a positive direction. It means your balance is in good shape. It means you've got money in the bank. But most of the time, mine looks like this. It's got ups and downs, highs and lows. But then there are some of those times. You go through a rough spot. Those unexpected expenses show up, and all of a sudden, things start looking like this, trending in a downward direction. Chipotle is expensive, right? But what you never want to happen is you never want your balance to look like this. This means you owe more than you can actually pay. This means that you've overdrawn your account and you are in debt. And if you don't find a way to pay off this debt, then you're going to be in a world of trouble. Well, if our standing before God could be represented in a banking chart, it would look like this. The Bible said our sin has a price, and because of it, we've incurred a debt that needs to be paid. And if your life is like mine, then every single day that I live, the graphs start looking more and more like this. Because every day I sin. Every day I fall even more short of God's standard for righteousness. And that sin debt gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And the Bible says it got so bad that we created a debt for ourselves that was impossible for us to pay. But God sent Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus paid this debt for us. So all of a sudden, because of Jesus, we look like this. Our sin is paid for. Hallelujah. Our debt is gone. But since we are debt-free, even though we're debt-free, we are now broke. Here's where justification comes in. The word justification means that not only did Jesus pay for our sin, but He also gave us His righteousness. So we used to be here, dead in our sin, unable to pay. But because of Jesus, our debt is forgiven. And even more than that, Jesus deposited everything that was in his account into our account. So now we are here. Imagine being on the brink of bankruptcy and then in an instant, inheriting more than you could ever imagine. That's what justification means. It means our sins were forgiven and we inherit Jesus' righteousness. When God looks at us now, this is what he sees. 2 Corinthians says, "For our sake he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." And when you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you are declared righteous, because in that courtroom, Jesus took on our sin and we put on his righteousness. You see that? Now, that's really important stuff. To know that in the eyes of God right now, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are declared to have Jesus' righteous standing. As one pastor, J.D. Greer, puts it, there is nothing you could do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you could do to make God love you less. We have been declared righteous by God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But that's not the only thing that the Bible says about righteousness. You see, sometimes we Christians, we talk about following Jesus in terms of what has happened and what will happen. What has happened is that when we put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we get Jesus' righteous standing, and all of that happened because Jesus died on the cross. We call that justification. And because of what happened, we look forward to what will happen one day in the future. Because Jesus made us part of God's family, one day in the future, we're going to get a share in the family inheritance. We're going to be with Jesus in his kingdom in heaven. This is what will happen. Theologians call all of that glorification. And then in the meantime, between what has happened and what will happen, many Christians assume that our job is simply to wait. Jesus did the work. One day we're going to heaven. In the meantime, just don't burn the house down, right? But when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he's not talking about what has happened. He's not talking about what will happen. Jesus is talking about what is happening right now. When it comes to righteousness in this verse, the words that Jesus uses around righteousness are present active participles. Which means that this verse could also be read as, "Blessed are those who are hungering and are thirsting for righteousness." That "ing" means that Jesus is talking about what is happening right now. And when it comes to what's happening in our lives right now, the Bible teaches some things about righteousness that's happening right there as well. Romans, Paul says this, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life." Notice the phrase, "do not offer." This verb is also in the present tense, which means it's not talking about what has happened. It's not talking about what will happen. It's talking about what's happening right now. And right now he gives a command, "do not offer." And the thing about commands is that a command implies a choice. It makes no sense to give somebody a command unless that person has the ability to carry out that command. Like if you told me, "Dusty, you need to get taller," it's not a command. There's nothing I can do about that. So when it says, "do not offer," means right now you have a choice to offer yourself to God or to offer yourself to sin. So this is what is happening right now. You see this? Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, I feel this choice happening in my own life all the time. In the middle of temptation, there's a moment where I'm faced with the decision, am I going to do this thing that I know is wrong, that I know is a bad idea? Or am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to do the righteous thing? You ever feel that tension? Feels like a battle going on inside of you, right? And that's exactly the language that the Bible used to talk about what's happening in our lives right now, a battle. Listen to this language in Colossians. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed." Now, is it just me, or does this phrase kind of feel like battle language? Put to death. Sounds like Dragon Slayer kind of stuff. Comes with a picture. Like in your life, when you're making choices and you're facing temptations, this picture seems like we're supposed to pull out a sword and we're supposed to battle every single one of those decisions, every single one of those temptations, and we are to put them to death. And sometimes That's what decision making feels like in my life, a battle. Sometimes that's what battling temptation feels like. And oftentimes the choices that we face and the temptations that present themselves in our lives, sometimes they are contrary to God's standard of righteousness. If righteousness is upright living that aligns with the expectation of God, then a lot of the choices that we face every day are between doing that and doing the unrighteous thing. And this verse says that what we're supposed to do is to put to death every one of those things that doesn't align with God's standard. So between what has happened and what will happen, that what is happening right now is a battle for righteousness. And if you're anything like me, some days it feels like I'm holding my ground. And other days, it feels like I'm getting whooped. But when it comes to this battle, the battle for righteousness, the Bible teaches that God has not left us on our own. Theologians have a fancy word for this as well. It's called sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus in our actual lives. Now, what makes this different than justification is that in justification, God did all the work. It was a free gift that we were given, and God did all the work for that. But here in this part, we see that we do some of the work ourselves. That's why it says a work of God and man. And the word progressive here means that we can make progress in this as long as we keep doing our part of the work. So, what is our part of the work? And how do we do it? Well, if you've been around Peters Creek for a little while, you've taken any of my Wednesday night theology classes, then you know that I explain sanctification with the same illustration every time. The briefcase. I don't know what happened this month. I've been getting visual aid guy all of a sudden. But if you've ever seen one of these old heist movies, like somebody is trying to rob a bank or rob a diamond store or something like that, in those movies, the guy who's transporting the diamonds carries them in a briefcase, right? And that person will have handcuffs attached to his wrist while they're carrying the briefcase, which means, hey, everywhere the diamonds go, this guy goes with him as well, right? Have you seen a movie like this before? Well, this is us before Jesus. And this case is our sin. And in this case represents all of our sinful desires, all of our bad decision making, all of our impure motives, everything that is unrighteous about us is in this sin. And this briefcase, it's chained to us, which means we can't get away from it. Everywhere we go, it goes. Everything we do is affected by it. We have no other option than to live our lives according to what's in this case. The Bible puts it, says that we are slaves to sin. But then the Bible tells us, but thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have been set free from sin. The Bible says when we put our faith in Jesus, Scripture says that these handcuffs, they are unlocked. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, not only are we forgiven of our sins when we put our faith in him, but it also says that we are now free from the power of sin in our life. Now this changes everything. Because for the first time, we don't have to carry this around anymore. For the first time, we don't have to be defined by everything that's in this. For the first time, we don't have to be the person that this says we were. Now, that's good news, right? That because of Jesus, not only are we forgiven of our sin, but we're freed from the power of it. But here's the thing. Even though for the first time in our lives, we're set free from sin, we still have the ability to pick this back up. We can still choose to pick this up and drag it around with us and carry around everywhere we go, right? Even though we've been set free, we can still drag this in our lives. So when we're given the command, do not offer any part of yourself to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God, this verse is describing a battle that's happening within every one of us right now. And that battle is, are you going to walk away and choose righteousness? Or are you going to pick this thing back up and choose sin? And for some of us, this represents something specific. Maybe it's a habit you need to break. Maybe it's a relationship that you need to get out of. Maybe it's an attitude that tends to get the best of you. Whatever this is, it could be any number of things. But if you're like me, every day in my life, I feel like there's a battle on whether or not I'm going to pick this up or I'm going to walk away from it and pursue righteousness. And Paul says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness need to put this thing down and choose righteousness. Or he puts it in more strong language. He says, put to death. Everything in our life that is against the standards of God, Paul says, you need to put this to death. You need to kill it before it kills you. One of the things that the Bible teaches about sin and unrighteousness is that sin always leads to death. Not just in a heaven and hell kind of way, but in your life right now, sin has the potential to kill things in your life. We all know that there are some things, some decisions you can make, some things you could pick up right now today that could kill your marriage, right? We know that there are things that we can do, decisions we can make that will kill a relationship, kill your reputation. There are certain decisions we can make that will cost us our money. It'll cost us maybe even our freedom. But the point is, right now in our lives, sin has the power to kill. But the good news of the gospel is that God has given us his power to overcome sin and pursue righteousness. Timothy says, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness. And remember, God doesn't give us a command that he hasn't given us the power to carry out. And God loves us so much that not only did he save us, but he didn't want to leave us the way that he found us. So he's given us his Holy Spirit to change us into something we were not. Romans says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Think about that. If God is so powerful that he could raise Jesus from the dead, and God says that his powerful Holy Spirit is living inside of us, that means that we can change. That means that we don't have to be this. That means that we no longer have to be slaves to this. Now, notice how this verse says that he will also give life to your mortal bodies. One of the ways that life is experienced in the Bible is by righteousness. And not the what happened kind of righteousness and justification. Not the what will happen kind of righteousness and glorification. But that what's happening right now kind of righteousness and sanctification. Which is the daily choosing of the righteous thing. The thing that aligns with the ways of God. Proverbs says, whoever pursues righteousness finds life. And this verse sounds a lot like what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now before we end today, we need to look at one last thing. When Jesus uses the image of hungering and thirsting, he uses this image to show that righteousness for the Father of Jesus should be as essential spiritually as food and water is physically. Food and water, we all know, is not a one-time thing, right? Like if your kids wake up this morning and say, I want breakfast, you don't say, what do you mean you want breakfast? You had breakfast yesterday. We already had breakfast. No, right? Because we know that eating and drinking is an appetite, one that is essential for life. In the same way, Jesus is saying that righteousness isn't a one-time thing either. It's an appetite that is essential to spiritual life. And if the Beatitudes are a mirror, when we stand in front of them, do we see a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? And you'll say, well, Dusty, what does that even look like? What does it look like to be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Because it sounds like that's only something for super spiritual people. If you were to follow me around in my everyday life with a camera observing the patterns of my life, one of the things that you would find that is essential to my life is coffee. I start every single day with coffee. Like, I don't even want to do anything or talk to anybody until I have coffee. In my office, I have a coffee maker within arm's reach from my desk. When I'm not in my office, I go out of my way to get coffee. I've been a gold member at Starbucks for like 20 years. When I go on trips, I even take emergency coffee. Like, if I'm not sure there's going to be coffee available, I have a stash. Does anyone else do coffee like this? So for me, coffee is essential for life. But it wasn't always that way. I first started drinking coffee in college. Not because I liked it, but because I needed it. 8 a.m. classes are rough. And at first, I had to make myself drink it. Like, I added a bunch of cream and a bunch of sugar to make it palatable. But after time, I started to enjoy it. I started to develop a taste for it. Less sugar, less cream. I know you're thinking, Dusty, you didn't develop a taste for coffee. You got addicted to caffeine. Now, I know I have a taste for it because sometimes I drink decaf coffee. You only drink decaf coffee if you like the taste of coffee. In the same way, it seems that I've developed a taste for coffee, a hunger and a thirst, if you will. In the same way, we can develop a taste for righteousness. Being somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, it doesn't happen overnight. And it's not about what has happened or what will happen. It's about what's happening right now in every one of the little decisions we make every day of our life. Because it might not be easy to at first dedicate yourself to the reading of Scripture every day. It might not be easy to commit yourself to prayer. It might not be easy to be consistent at church. It might not be easy to say no to this temptation. It might not be easy to make the righteous decision. And for a while, you might have to force yourself to do it. You might have to get out the cream and the sugar and just do the righteous thing. But after a while, you'll develop a taste for it. Psalm says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But notice how the seeing comes after the tasting. A lot of times, we want to see the goodness of the Lord. We want to see all the things that righteousness can bring, but we don't want to do the tasting. When it comes to pursuing righteousness, sometimes we don't treat righteousness like it's an appetite that's essential for our spiritual lives. We say things like, "I have to read my Bible every day. Like, I already read that part. I got to read it again. Why do I have to pray all the time? Doesn't God know everything? Why do I have to go to church every week? There's like 52 of those. Why can't I just live the way that I want to live?" All of that kind of sounds like, "What do you mean you want breakfast again? We had breakfast yesterday." Righteousness is an appetite that's essential for spiritual life, and those who are part of God's kingdom hunger and thirst for it. So the question that this beatitude leaves us is, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And that's not a question that we just ask today. It's a question that we should ask every day. It's something between what has happened and what will happen. What is happening right now for those who are following Jesus into his kingdom is that they should be growing in the appetite for righteousness, growing in following in the ways of God. So maybe for you, that means you need to start tasting. You need to commit yourself to the disciplines that produce righteousness. The Bible, prayer, church. Maybe you need to pull out the cream and the sugar and you need to start tasting. Or maybe for you, that means there are some things that you need to set down and walk away from. Maybe you need to remind yourself that you've been set free from this and the power of God within you is trying to kill the sin that is trying to kill you. Maybe there's some things in your life that you need to let go of and walk away. Whatever it is, followers of Jesus are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see that today? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? Gotta pray that as we study your Beatitudes, that we begin to examine ourselves to see what areas in our lives we need to adjust in order for these to be present within us. God, I pray that you would begin to grow in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That you would help us to begin to taste and see that you are good. So God, whether that's to start getting into the Bible on our own, to committing ourselves to prayer, to being consistent in gathering around like-minded people in your church, God, I pray that you would help us begin to taste and see that you're good. Help us to do those things that would develop a taste for the things that are pleasing in your sight. And God, I pray if there are anything in our lives that we need to walk away from, that we're dragging around, that are weighing us down, God, I pray that you would show us those things. God, I pray this week that you would gently show us areas in which we can pursue righteousness. And God, we do all this knowing that you are a God who is so for us that even in our unrighteousness, Jesus died so that we could have his righteous standing. And not only that, God, but you didn't want to leave us the way that you found us, but you gave us your Holy Spirit to change us into a new creation. And so, God, we submit We give our lives to you so that by your power you can change us into something that is pleasing to you. Not just what has happened or what will happen, but right now, what's happening every day. So God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.